All right, so if I asked the question, what do you want most in life? What do you want most in life? You know, I'm curious what type of answers we would get. And if we just forgot that we were sitting in church, because I feel like your answer here might be different than your answer if you weren't talking to me and you were talking to somebody else outside of this context, okay? But this is what I know. As I thought about this question, this is what I know. Every single teenager in the room would probably answer it the same way. And they would say, freedom. I want freedom. Like, I don't want to have to do what my parents say to do. I don't want to have to do what the teachers say to do. Like, as a teenager, you feel like, and you're beginning to grow up, and teenagers would be completely honest. Teenagers want freedom. Now, the reality is we all want the same things. We're just not as honest as teenagers. We cloak it with certain things. But if you started answering these questions, I think it would mostly begin to point to some type or form of freedom that you're desiring. Free to just do whatever we want. Free to live however we want. Freedom from rules. Maybe you might just say, well, you know, I want to be able to go to work and do my job without somebody looking over my shoulder all the time. You know what that means? You want freedom. You want freedom. So and however you might answer this question, freedom from rules, freedom from pressures, freedom from expectations of other people, freedom from the opinions of other people, freedom from maybe certain relationships that just wear you out and weigh you down. And so in some way, shape, or form, all of us, there's something in us we want and we desire freedom. But the question I have is, well, what if the freedom that we think we want is not actually freedom at all? What if that's the reality? And here is a unbelievable truth that nobody in the room, nobody on the planet lives completely free. Christians included. Nobody lives free. Every single one of us serves something or someone. That's just a truth. We serve our desires. We serve our habits. We serve relationships. We serve fears. We serve approval of others. We serve sin. We serve something. And what ends up happening is the thing that we think we control ends up controlling us. And we then become a slave to the thing that we think is going to ultimately bring us freedom. That's how it works. That's how it works. And so Paul, when we get to this passage this morning, Paul is addressing a dangerous misunderstanding. A dangerous misunderstanding. And he asks a question. So let's read the question in verse 15. He says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? So what is it exactly that Paul is asking there? What's the question he's asking? Think about everything that we've learned up until this point as we studied through the book of Romans. He's asking the question. He's saying, look, if we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, does that mean that I'm free to do whatever I want to do? Because the law is no longer the way to which we're saved. Let's back up to what he says in verse 14. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And so then he says, well, okay, well, if we're not under the law, but under grace, does that mean we can do whatever it is? Because he anticipates this misunderstanding that the readers are going to have, that us, as we gather together, that we're going to have whenever he makes this statement. If the law is no longer the way in which we're saved, then does that mean that I am under no obligation to live a holy life? Which is a good question. And I think it's one worth answering. And so what we saw was we saw a similar question. I know it's been a few weeks, but when we covered the first half of this chapter, but we saw a similar question that he asked in verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It sounds like it's kind of the same question, but it's a different question. It's not identical. And if you remember, Tony made the point when we led into that passage, he made the point that free grace sounds dangerous. That if we just, if God just extends grace to us, then what's going to happen is people are just going to go bonkers, man. They're just going to do whatever they want to do. But free grace, as God defined it, is not that way. It's not that way. And so he was dealing with the issue of grace reigning and abounding. That the more we sin, the more God's grace would be on display. And so does that mean that I should just continue in sin so that God's grace can be on full display? But that's not at all what he was saying. And I think the best way to understand this is to think about it in terms of relationship. And the why I feel like that's the best way to understand this is because that's what Christianity is. Christianity is a relationship. It's not a bunch of rules. That's not at all what it is. It's a relationship. And God reconciled himself to us. We've already learned all this, but he reconciled us to himself through the person and work of Christ. But it is a relationship. That's what Christianity is. So think with me for just a moment. Let's just hypothetically say that I was a jerk to my wife. And I say hypothetically because that would absolutely never happen. Right? That would never happen. So hypothetically, I'm a jerk to Suzanne. And I don't mean a little jerk. I mean like big time jerk. So not only do I do something jerkish, but I do it in front of a group of people. I mean, I make her look ridiculous. I demean her. I would never do that because I would have to pay for that. So this really is hypothetical. But let's just say, I ran her in the ground. And let's say we were at a party, and I just made her look foolish. And, man, I wounded her, and we get in the car, and she cries all the way home. And we get home, and I'm like, in my mind, I'm justified in my actions. And so, I just dig it in deeper. But there comes a moment when I realize, wait a minute, I was wrong. I was wrong. And I go and apologize to my wife. And my wife looks at me and she says, you know what? You really did. You hurt me. But I love you. And you're forgiven. And just think of, in that moment, the weight that would come off of my shoulders. The feeling of that. And I thought, man, that felt good. I'm going to do that again. Right? I'm going to do that again. That makes zero sense, doesn't it? But that's the issue that Paul is addressing there. He's like, hold on. If I do that again, then people are going to see how awesome my wife is and how forgiving she is. And so I'm just going to sin and receive this. That feeling that I had when she forgave me was an unbelievable feeling. And so I'm just going to keep on doing this over and over and over again so I can experience that and people can see how awesome she is. That is foolish. What happens is she forgives me, and see, this is the beauty of grace, that she forgives me and extends grace to me, and what does that do inside of me? That leads me not to want to do that ever again. Will I? Sure, there's times when I wound my wife. There are times that it happens, but what it does is the love and the grace and the forgiveness that she extends me drives me and motivates me. You see what I'm saying? And so the point is that this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, look, this idea that you might abuse God's grace because he freely gives it, that's ridiculous. That is ridiculous that we would do that. It's the same thing. And so he asks this question in verse 1. And then the next 14 verses, he's answering this question. He uses the illustration of baptism and death and life and all those things. And we went over that a few weeks ago. And so what Paul does in verse 15 here is he asks this question coming out of the conversation we just had in the last 14 verses. And over the next 8 verses, he's going to answer the question he asked in verse 15. And so he addresses this idea, you're not under the law. So does that mean that we can do whatever it is that we want to do? That we have ultimate freedom to do whatever that is? And again, this is helpful to think of in the context of relationship. Okay, so let's last night I did a wedding for a couple in this church. And they stood before me, before their family and friends, and before God. And they made vows to one another. They committed to something. And so let's just imagine this couple, they take these vows, and they commit these vows to one another in front of God, and they got done, and the groom turns and looks at the wife and says, hey, there's something I need to tell you. I quit my job. And she's like, well, why? Well, because you have a great job. Like, but we need money. And he's like, but you said for richer or for poor. And just so you know, me and the guys were talking. And whenever we get back from our honeymoon, I've booked me and the guys, all expenses paid on us, a trip to the Bahamas. And got a boat there waiting on me. And she's like, it is not going to go good. Marriage did not start out on the right foot. And she's like, how could, you know, and we go through this whole deal. And he's like, but you said richer or poor, and you said for better and worse. So this is worse, and this is what you signed up for. I got the marriage license. Look, it's signed. Pastor Brian signed it. That would be foolish. That I could just do whatever I want. No, we're in a covenant relationship with one another, and that affects how I live my life moving forward. That's how it works. And so grace does not give you or me this ultimate freedom to do whatever we want. You know what grace does? It doesn't give us freedom to do whatever we want. It changes who we belong to. That's what happens with grace. And that's the issue that Paul is dealing with here. He's combating this issue that, hey, that I'm no longer under the law, that means I don't have a master. I'm not under the master of the law anymore. So I don't have a master, and that's not true. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that's what Paul is going to address today. So it's important for us to understand from the very beginning that grace doesn't set you free to sin. It frees you to serve a new master. It frees us to serve a new master. And so the question isn't, are you free? And I think a lot of times, I think that as Christians, that's one of the ways that we communicate our life in Christ, which there is freedom in Christ. The Bible talks about that. But we need to make sure that there's some clarity that goes along with that statement. We have been set free, but we have been set free to serve a new master. We're no longer under the old master. We now have a new master. We've been set free to serve someone. So the question isn't, are you free? The question is, who are you serving? That's the question before us this morning. Who is it that you're serving? And according to this passage we're going to look at, there are only two masters. There's only two masters. Now we can frame it, we can say a lot of things, but they fall under one of two categories. And they have two very different outcomes. And so now I think we're in the right frame of mind to begin our study. All right? So Romans 6, verse 16. He asks the question, he gets to 16, he says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? Okay, how many masters are there? Two. Slaves to sin or slaves to obedience, right? There's only two. But let's make sure we understand from the very beginning that everyone, every single person we serve something. Every single person is a slave to something. There is no neutral ground. We're all serving something. There's no, I'm not serving anything or anyone. No, you're either serving sin or you're serving God. It's one of those two things. One of those two things. And if you look throughout this whole passage, and we'll get through these next few verses here in a minute, but in verse 16, he says, you're slaves to the one whom you obey. You're either slaves to sin, which leads to death, or you're slaves to obedience, which leads to righteousness. In verse 18, he says, having been set free from sin, the slavery of sin, and become slaves of righteousness. It's one or the other. In verse 22, he says, but now that you have been set free from sin, from the slavery of sin, you have become slaves of God. If you think, and this is all throughout the Bible, it's not just, okay, well, we're right here in this passage. It's all throughout the Bible. Many of you are studying through the Bible this year, reading through the Bible in its entirety. I want you to think back to Exodus, whenever God sends Moses to set his people free. And so he goes and he stands before Pharaoh. And God tells him, this is what you're going to say. And what does he say? What does he tell Moses that he's going to say? He's going to say, let my people go so they can be free. That is not what it says. That is not what it says. Let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. He didn't set them free to do whatever they wanted, to go wherever they wanted, to do whatever they wanted, to live however they wanted. He set them free to serve him, to serve him. It's exchanging one slavery for another. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What is it that he's saying here? He's saying, you're not your own. You have a master. You have a Lord. There's authority in your life. You're just moving from under the one authority to another. And so freedom in Christ is not, it's not autonomy. It's a transfer of ownership. It's a transfer of ownership. Everyone serves a master. There's no neutral ground. So you're either serving sin, and where is sin taking us? Sin is leading to death. Or you're serving obedience, which is leading to righteousness. But we see here clearly that everyone offers themselves to someone or something. We're all living for someone or something. Manly Pippert says this, whatever controls us, here actually I'll pull it up for you. Whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by acceptance. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. No one is in control of their life. No one. We're not in control of our own lives. Now, we may pretend like we're in control. We may chase after and grasp at and try to do everything that we can to keep control, gain control, hold control. But the reality is we are controlled by whatever is the Lord of our lives. And so whatever it is that we're making Lord is leading us in a direction that we are controlled by that thing. And it doesn't matter. Look, when I say Lord of your lives, that can be little L or that can be big L. So we're not talking about just Christians or lost people. We're talking about the fact that everyone, religious or not, every single person has a God. Everybody has a God. We're all worshipers. It's by nature. That's who we are, and that's what we do. We offer ourselves on some altar. On some altar. So what, I mean, like, what does that look like? There's a thousand different illustrations that I could use here this morning, but let's just take a teenage girl. Let's just take a teenage girl. And she has this need. She finds her identity in being loved. And so what does she do? She chases after a boy, right? And what will she do to get the boy? Whatever. I mean, if this is where ultimate satisfaction, if this is where ultimate purpose is, this is where I'm going to find my joy and my happiness, and if this is what's going to complete me, then what is going to keep me from going after and getting that thing? What is it that's going to stop me? Absolutely nothing. There will be absolutely nothing that I won't do, no link that I won't go to get what I want. Okay, so we get the boy. What are we going to do at that point? Do whatever it takes to keep the boy. Right? And so there's this, because what's happening is we're thinking that this thing is going to satisfy, that this thing, and so what happens is, and all it is, you know what it is? It's slavery to sin. That's what it is. It's offering ourselves on some altar. And look, it's easy to pick on the teenage girl, but I mean, look, what does it look like for, what does it look like for a parent who makes an idol out of their family or their kids? Wanting to be accepted and loved by their kids. Instead of stewarding the responsibility that has been given by God, instead of stewarding that, we begin to worship it. We do everything. Every decision that we make based on how it's going to affect the family. Not what does the Lord want me to do. And we bow to our kids and we do whatever they want to do. And we make sure that they're perfect and fine and good and protected, and we do, and so over and over and over, just every decision that is made, and we're controlled by making sure that we keep the family together. And when the family's not together, then our identity is shaken. See, and it fleshes itself out in a thousand different ways. In a thousand different ways. So we can steward the thing that God has entrusted to us, or we can serve ourselves and find our identity in those things. But we offer ourselves on some altar, on some altar. And so what Paul does is he whittles it down and he says, look, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to God. Then he continues in verse 17. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, there it is, we've been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We've been set free to serve someone. Set free to serve. So what is he doing? He's contrasting here. And it's important for us to understand. Paul has done this over and over throughout the book of Romans. I mean, it wasn't long ago he was contrasting Adam and Jesus. He's contrasting death and life. And so he's contrasting these two slaveries. But what does he do? He begins with this conversation about origin. About origin. So he's saying we were slaves of sin. That was our origin. We used to be, but now we have a new identity. For those of you who are in Christ, you've surrendered your life to Christ. You are a child of God. You once were a slave to sin, but now you've been given a new identity. Okay? Two completely different origins. And we have become obedient, according to this verse here, that we've become obedient from the heart, meaning that there was an internal change that takes place. And so it's important for us to understand that Christians don't obey to become different. We obey because we are different. We're not earning something. We're not trying to become different. We're obeying because we are different. That something has changed in us. And what Paul is saying here is he's saying our practice, the things we do, should line up with our position. As children of God, he's saying, and he's been just driving this home, be who you are. Be who you are. Your practice should line up with your position. The things you do should be in line with who you are. When you're a slave of sin, that's who you are. What does that mean that you're going to do when you're a slave of sin? You're naturally going to submit to the authority of sin in your life and you're going to sin. Does that mean that when we're Christians that we don't ever sin? That is not what this is saying. And we're going to get into that as we get into chapter 7 in the weeks to come. But he's saying by nature, we're slaves to sin. This is something that every single person that you and I, we were born into. We were born into. Well, what about this idea of slavery of God? What's the origin of that? Well, the origin of that is that it begins at conversion. When we surrender our lives to Christ, when justification, we've had many conversations on justification. When justification takes place in the life of a believer, that thus begins our life in Christ. And it's not dependent upon us, because he says, thanks be to God in verse 17. But thanks be to God. He's the one who does this work. So notice some of the elements just in these couple of verses right here. Some of the elements that bring about this new condition, this conversion in a believer's life. Number one, he speaks of a standard of teaching. There's a standard of teaching to which you are committed. So what does that mean? That conversion begins with a body of truth. That's what Paul has been doing. He's been teaching us through the first six chapters of Romans. You have to be confronted with this truth that's found in the Word of God. The specific message is the gospel. Remember where we started out? All the way back in Romans 1. With bad news. And the reason the good news is so good is because the bad news is so bad, right? And so there's this standard of teaching that takes place, and then we are to respond to this standard of teaching. But he also talks about being obedient from the heart. Okay? And so what does he mean? He means that the life change that we see in believers, it's not external, it's internal. It's internal. It's not merely behavior. I think in far too many churches, and I would even say in this church as well, the people in this room this morning, that there's an intellectual Christianity or a behavioral Christianity where we know things about God but don't know Him personally. See, Christianity, like I said just a moment ago, Christianity is about relationship. And when someone surrenders their life to Christ and submits to Him as Lord, He gives them His Holy Spirit. That's transformational. That's something that takes place on the inside. Something that there's no amount of following rules or doing something on the exterior. Like there's nothing. It's an interior change. Genuine salvation takes place at a heart level, and what it does is it transforms a person's heart, it transforms their desires, it transforms their motives, it transforms everything. And then we see that he talks about being obeying, the standard of obeying. That what happens is when God transforms our heart, when He gives us a new nature, when He gives us new desires, when He gives us new motives, then that's going to flesh itself out in what everybody else can see. And so sometimes it's hard to differentiate. But the point is that it penetrates the heart. Real life change takes place. But with salvation, this is what we know. That with salvation, transformation always takes place. Salvation always leads to transformation, but it's something that bubbles up inside. Right? And then lastly, thanks be to God. That it's not something that you or I do. It's the power and the work of God. That He's the one that gives salvation. So, if we're talking about the origins, this is what I would say. Slavery to sin begins at birth, and slavery to God begins at new birth. Right? We're born into sin. We're reborn to be slaves of righteousness, slaves, servants of God. But it's important for us to understand, too, that it always requires a response. When talking about all these things, the standard of teaching, the obedience from the heart, being obeying, thanks be to God, right? What we need to understand is it always requires a response. The rebirth always requires a response. Let me look what the Bible says in John chapter 1. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name. See, there's this response to the standard of teaching. Like when you're confronted with the reality of our nature and confronted with the reality of God and who He is and what He's done for us, that there's this response that must be taken. So He then gives those who place their faith in Christ, He gave them the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you see what's taking place here? You see how this is working together? All right, let's pick up back in verse 19 now. Verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things in which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. So Paul starts out this conversation saying, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. What he's saying is like, I'm trying to help you understand, but all illustrations in some way, shape, or form, they fall short of exactly what he's trying to communicate, right? But he's saying, I'm trying to present this in such a way so that you can fully understand exactly what it is that I'm saying. And then in verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You know what this tells me? This tells me that lost people, in a sense, do have some freedom. You know what? You know what lost people are free from? Having to do anything that deals with righteousness. Like, that's what it says. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You weren't bound to the things of God to do the things of God. And I think it's important. One of the things is I was just praying through this. I was thinking, man, I think it's important for us as Christian. I think this is a good time to stop and just have a quick conversation. Look, when you were lost, you were not bound to obey the Lord. He wasn't your Lord. But I think so. This is the danger for Christians. I think so oftentimes Christians try to impose these things on lost people. Let's just be honest. A lot of times what we do is we get around people and we think that they should behave like us. And we're offended when somebody cusses around us. Are we really offended when somebody cusses around us? You know why people cuss? Because they're lost. You think that they should follow your rules? The Bible says that they don't have to. They're free from that. They're free from that. And we can get so caught up at checking everyone's behaviors around us, making sure that everybody's doing things that we have convictions about. Let me be clear. The greatest need that somebody has is not to stop cussing or to stop being involved in that relationship that doesn't honor God. But so often we can get caught up in trying to correct people's behaviors, make them act like us, the way we see things, the greatest need that people have is not to stop doing whatever it is that is offending you. It's that their greatest need is Jesus Christ. That's their greatest need. But sometimes it's so easy for us to get caught up into this. And the reason why I want to stop for just a moment is because everything that Paul has taught us along the way, all the things that we know to be true, that we would say we know that we can't earn righteousness, that there's nothing that we can do to gain God's favor, that we could never be holy enough. But when we go around correcting lost people, you know what we're communicating? If you behave a certain way, God will be pleased with you. That's what it is that we're communicating. If you do these things, then God is going to be pleased. Do this way, act this way, and then God will be pleased with you. And we know that that's not true, but whenever we focus in on the behavior, that's what it's communicating. You need to stop doing this so God will be happy with you. You know what the Bible says? It is impossible to please God apart from faith. Impossible. Impossible. And so what we need to do is we need to see those things for what they are, and then we need to start addressing the heart of the issue. The heart of the issue. And realize what their greatest need is. What's the greatest need? It's the same. Their greatest need is the same as us. Our greatest need. It's always Jesus. It's always Jesus. Look, Paul contrasted origin, but then he also contrasted development. So what do we mean? All right, so he says, each of these slaveries grows. Neither one stays static. Each of these slaveries grows. Listen to what he says in verse 19. He says, For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to what? More lawlessness. Now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That each of these slaveries is growing. As slaves to sin, you know what happens? Sin leads to more sin. When slaves to righteousness, when we're walking out obedience, obedience leads to greater obedience. And so slavery to sin is leading us in a direction. It's leading people to deterioration, which ultimately brings death. So what's happening is we're the wicked increase in wickedness. That's what he's saying. Slavery to God works in the same way. That as we walk in obedience, what happens is our lives are then shaped into holiness and shaped into righteousness. I've made this statement so many times over the years, but this is exactly what this is communicating right here. Our choices are never isolated. They are always connected. And so you know what that means? That means that the decisions that you make today are connected to the decisions that you make tomorrow. The things that you do today, we don't like to think that. We think that they're isolated. We think we're just making an isolated decision. Well, the Bible, it doesn't work like that. They're not isolated. They're connected. And so you know what happens when you choose sin today? It makes it easier to choose sin tomorrow. We've all seen this play out in our lives. We've all seen this play out in the lives of people around us. You know what happens when you compromise today? It leads to compromise tomorrow. Sin leads to an ever-increasing cycle of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. I wonder, for those of you who are reading through the Bible this year in D group, we just recently got into 1 Samuel, and so we saw where Saul was appointed king, and then not long after him taking the reins as king, we saw Samuel tell him, "Buddy, you just blew it. You're not going to be king forever now, and there's somebody already in the works in preparation." And you would think, well, hold on just a minute. That doesn't make sense. And so what happened is Samuel told Saul to do something, told him to go somewhere and to wait on him to get there. Well, Saul went, and he didn't wait, and he decided to make an offering on his own instead of waiting for Samuel to do what he said he was going to do. And you think, and then Samuel shows up, and he's like, "You're a bonehead. You just started the kingdom coming from your hands. Like, this is the beginning of the end for you being king." And many of us would sit there, and maybe you even thought this. You're like that one thing, that's what took the kingdom from his hand. But not if you stop and think in this context. See, if God couldn't trust him with this one small thing, could he trust him with the kingdom? Could he trust him with that? Or did God know that, hey, look, when you continue to read through Samuel, what you're going to notice is this, that was just the beginning. It was compromise in one area, and you know what that's going to do? It's going to begin to compound and compound and compound in Saul's life. Because that's what sin does. That's what Paul is teaching us here, and it's what we see all throughout Scripture. And so you think, well, it was one. Well, God knows that was just the beginning of the end. That was just the beginning of this cycle of just this compounding effect of sin and the choices that Saul would make over his time as king. We see it played out. See, when we do something, it becomes easier to do it again. That's the way it works. But the same is true with obedience. I think sometimes we focus on the negative side of this, and it is 100% true. But the opposite is true too, because that's what God is communicating here. He's saying, look, it's the same thing is true with obedience, that it leads to this ever-increasing cycle of obedience, which leads us to grow in righteousness, to become more and more like Christ. And so if it's true that our sin leads to greater sin, guess what? Obedience today leads to greater obedience tomorrow. The decisions we make, they affect us one way or the other. But nobody is static. Nobody is neutral. Every single person in this room right now is moving in one direction or the other. Every single one of us. We're all moving in a direction. That's just the way it works. That's the way it works. So obedience leads to greater obedience, which leads to, he says, to a righteousness. Now, we know there's only one way that we are made righteous, right? When Christ's righteousness is applied to our lives, right? We've already covered that through Romans. But what he's saying here, we're made righteous through Christ, but as we walk in obedience, you know what happens for us? We're made more and more like him. That's the point that he's making here, that we're made more and more like him. So we see this complete contrast that we're slaves of sin or slaves to righteousness. So when he talks about slave to sin, he talks about impurity. When he talks about slave to righteousness, he talks about sanctification. He talks of lawlessness and holiness, shame and freedom, death and life. All of those things are in this text before us. And then in verse 21, he says, "But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And here's the question I would ask us this morning before we move on. What fruit has sin actually produced in your life? What fruit has sin actually produced in your life? Was it worth it? What fruit is sin producing in your life? It's good for us to stop and reflect on that question. It's good for us to think about that. Now let's look at the flip side, because it's just as important to focus on the other question. What fruit has obedience produced in your life? How have you seen God produce fruit in your life? Have you just taken a step of obedience? Not perfectly, just progress. Just taking a step of obedience, How have you seen the fruit of that manifest itself in your life? Was it worth it? One of the things I like to say is, you will never regret obedience. My guess is, to the answer to the first question, there was some regret that you felt in your heart. But in regards to what fruit has obedience produced in your life, never any regret. Never. Verse 22, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." He says, you've been set free. Sin no longer forces us to do anything. Before Christ, we had no choice. We just did what was natural for us. And Paul gives us this present focus in this future focus, this present focus of, hey, we're going to grow in holiness. In this life, moving forward, we're going to become more and more like Christ over time. But also this future focus is that the result is eternal life with God forever. And then we get to verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And really, this is a summary of all that's been said up to this point. And honestly, I think this is my personal opinion, and it's just my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. I think this is like the clearest gospel presentation in one verse. Like, just in one, I mean, Paul's clearly spent chapters explaining, but if you stop and think about it, the wages of sin is death. And oftentimes when you hear this verse quoted, it stops right there. That's the bad news. That's the bad news. Oh, the bad news and the good. But he doesn't stop there. He continues on. "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." So we see the wages of sin, the payment, what is paid is death. And most stop here. But you would think a parallel would be in place here. Like, well, if the wages of sin is death, then that means the wages of righteousness is life. That's what we would naturally think, that there would be this parallel statement. But that would be religion. That would be us having to earn our righteousness, which Paul has dismantled. So that is not what he said, because that's not true. Because if it's you do enough good, then you have eternal life. That's not what's being communicated. But that's what wages of righteousness leading to life will communicate. That's not what it says. He says the free gift of God gives us eternal life in Christ Jesus. That is Christ Jesus that did the work. See, sin pays exactly what it owes, death. But God gives what we can never earn, which is life. Sin pays exactly what it owes. We have worked for that. We're just getting paid for what we've worked for. See, we work for wages. If you have a job, you work. You put the work in, you get payment for that thing. Well, guess what? We spend our whole lives working for death. And death is what we get paid apart from Christ. See, we receive gifts. We don't work for gifts. We receive gifts. And that's the free gift of grace that God talks about here. And it is an absolutely beautiful thing. See, we've earned death, but he offers us life. But not just any life. Let's circle back around as we wrap this up. Not just any life, but life with a new master. Life with a new master, under a new authority, serving a new Lord. Serving a new Lord. See, sin is no longer Lord. Jesus is. Jesus is. So let's just think about this. Every single day of our lives, every single day of your life, every single one of us, we're building towards something. We're building towards something. We're building something today. You showed up here this morning building something. You are not standing still. Your life is not standing still. There's no neutral ground when it comes to the lives in which we're living. There is not. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ, if you've never experienced this internal change that we've been talking about for weeks and weeks and weeks, why would you keep earning what is destroying you? Stop and think about that. Why would you keep giving yourself and earning the thing that is destroying you? I mean, it's destroying. Apart from Christ, sin destroys us here in this lifetime, but it also destroys us permanently for all eternity. And the free gift of grace is available in Christ Jesus. And so I would just commend you to just stop earning what's destroying you and receive the free gift of God in Christ Jesus. But also, before we wrap up, I think there's a warning here for believers as well that we need to quickly have a conversation with, is there is an enslaving power of sin. You no longer have to sin as a child of God. You now have the ability to serve God and follow Him, but there is an enslaving power of sin. And again, we'll get into this more as we get into chapter 7. But anyone with the mindset that a little bit of sin isn't a big deal is sorely mistaken. Why? A little bit of sin isn't a big deal. Well, we just talked about it. What does a little bit of sin today lead to? A little bit more tomorrow. And a little bit more the next day. And a little bit more. And so when we are flippant with sin in our lives, it's a dangerous place to be. As Christians, we no longer have to sin, but we can still give in to it. And we've all believed the lie. We've all chased the sin. We've all tasted the fruit. And guess what? It didn't satisfy. It didn't deliver what we thought it would. It never does. It didn't take us where we thought it would take us. It didn't give to us what we thought it would give to us. That's not how it works. It doesn't deliver what it promises. And a little bit of license can pull us back under the authority of something that we're not meant to live under. And so we have to be careful. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, I just ask, why would you go back to a master that never loved you? Why would you go back to a master that never loved you, that only intended to harm you? When you have a master that truly loves you, When you have one, a master that truly loves you, who has your best intentions in mind. Tony said this a few weeks ago when we were in the first half of this scripture, and I can't stop thinking about it. And it was just in passing, but he asked the question, or he made the statement, he says, you can't love something that killed someone you love. You can't love something that killed someone you love. We shouldn't be pursuing something that cost Christ his life. Offering ourselves on some altar that cost Jesus his life. We should never love something that killed somebody that we love. He's delivered us from the penalty of sin. Christian, we should be living like that. So how would I phrase what it means to, what does a slavery to God look like? What is it that he's talking about? I'm going to go back and read verse 19 one last time, and then I'm going to give you my definition for what I believe slavery to God looks like. Something that you can walk out of here today and you think, okay, well, what is slavery to God? Not some hypothetical, some like lofty idea. What does it mean? Verse 19 says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So here's how I would say it. Slavery to God is devoting ourselves to pursuing righteousness just as fully as we used to devote ourselves to pursuing sin. If we would devote ourselves to pursuing righteousness the same way we devoted ourselves to pursuing sin, that's just an easy walk away. And I thought about this. I sat in my office thinking about this, and I started thinking about many of you in the room. And I thought about how, man, you gave yourself fully to sin. And you pursued it with everything that you were. But I'm watching you now, and I'm seeing you pursue Christ with the same passion and the same zeal. And I just sat in my office, and I just smiled. My heart filled. I'm just telling you, I thought about many of you. And it was a great encouragement to me. It really was a great encouragement to me to see the fruit, to see the progress, to see it. But then I also sat in my office and I thought about the other side. I thought about the people that weren't doing this, that haven't devoted themselves to pursuing righteousness just as fully as they pursued sin. And you would think that the opposite would be true, that I would be sitting in my office discouraged. And that's not how I sat in my office. I sat in my office heartbroken. Heartbroken. For those of us who are missing it, Look, just take a step of obedience. Just a step. You know where that step leads? To another step of obedience tomorrow. Just take a step. Just take a step and start walking in the right direction. What does that look like for you? I don't know. But I know the Holy Spirit is really good at revealing things to us. And my encouragement would be to you to step in obedience in whatever it is that God is revealing to you in this moment. We must choose where and how we devote our lives. We get to choose how and where we devote our lives. And God's challenged us to invest our life in pursuing Christ and all that he has for us. So let's stand and let me pray. Father, first and foremost, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the free gift of salvation that's been made available to us in him. Lord, for those of us who belong to you, I pray that we would live like it. God, that we would pursue you with everything that we are. God, thank you for equipping us and giving us everything that we need so that we can live, so that we can walk out this reality, so that we can walk in godliness. We can be who the people that you would have us to be. So God, thank you for that reality. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for the challenge before us today. God, I pray that you would just take the things that we've talked about this morning, Lord, that you would awaken these things in our heart and our lives, and that we would walk in obedience in light of what you've shown us. We love you. Thank you for loving us. It's in Christ's name we pray.